Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 8. The flood is about over. We're coming to the end, which tells me how merciful God is, even in the midst of such a catastrophic event. How he preserved life in the midst of such worldwide death. Nothing had ever occurred like this before. Well, some time back, an article appeared in the Los Angeles Times entitled Earth's Greatest Mass Extinction, which stated an Armageddon that wiped out, and I quote, an Armageddon that wiped out nearly all life on the planet 250 million years ago may have been triggered by a massive meteor collision like the one that millions of years later helped end the reign of dinosaurs. Now, these scientists who reported their findings called this extinction the Great Dying, the mother of all extinctions, and during which time virtually all, and this is what they're saying, virtually all marine life and land life forms were eliminated in a very short period of time. Then they said that they believe that this event was closely linked to a meteor. It's always linked to a meteor, isn't it? Always. But what is interesting is that this team of scientists could not then produce any evidence that this great dying was caused by a meteor. They had no direct evidence of such an impact. Now, you would think if a meteor wiped out the entire Earth's population and life, that there would be some evidence of that meteor. Amen? I mean, doesn't that make sense? And yet there's no evidence, and yet this is what they teach. And so, yes, scientists know that there was a massive extinction event because the fossil record bears out this truth. However, the evolutionists believe that it happened at two points in time. 250 million years ago for the marine and land life, and 65 million years ago for the dinosaurs. Now, the Great Dying did occur. The fossil record, as we've indicated, shows it. The surface of the Earth shows evidence of massive volcanic explosions, which led to the massive breakup in the Earth's crust. But evolution does not and cannot rightfully explain it. The only plausible explanation is the Bible, which leads me to say, let's see what the Bible says about this Holocaust that answers the fossil record, that explains the stratification, the extinction of all air-breathing life, and the massive destruction of marine life because of the tremendous movement of the crust of the earth and the cataclysms that were occurring under the water. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 of Genesis 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. Father, bless your word. Speak to us. Might your spirit have free course to teach us what we need to learn from your word. Thank you, Lord, that you brought Noah and his family life through this great dying. Might we realize that there is coming another great dying. Lord, might we be ready. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 6 says, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. The day of vengeance was over. All the killing was done. God, through the rain of death, had accomplished his purpose. And now it was time to begin the process of embarking from the ark, that boat that had been man and animals' ark of safety for over a year. And the first thing Noah did was open the window. And the reason to find out what was going on out there in this new world. Now, to help him understand the landscape, Noah, as verse 7 tells us, first sent forth a raven. And why would Moses send forth a raven? Because a raven is a scavenger bird, which means it will eat just about anything. And so if the bird did not return, Noah would at least be able to tell that it had found food and a place to nest. Now perhaps it found some dead fish floating on the receding water or dead carcasses on the exposed land. Whatever, the raven told Noah there was death out there. But what Noah really needed to know was there life out there? The animals and the people in the ark needed food. They needed to eat. The food on the ark, I'm sure, was beginning to run low. That food on the ark would not last indefinitely. And so the raven, yes, was a scavenger bird that ate flesh, while the dove, if you look at verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, was a very docile bird that ate vegetation, which means the dove would tell Noah if there was life out there. Food for all the animals to eat, because the dove would try to find a plant or plants to eat. Well, verse 9 tells us, and the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. By the way, the raven did not return. The dove did, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Verse 10. He stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. Why? For the same purpose, to see if the water had subsided to the point that the plants had begun to grow. Again, why the plants? They needed food. The animals needed food to eat. Verse 11, and the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew the waters were abated from off the earth. Something interesting about the olive tree, and that is it can survive underwater for a long period of time, which means it is a very hardy tree. When Kay and I visited Israel several years ago, we went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the guides there will tell you that they believe that some of the olive trees in that garden that are present now were saplings in the day of Christ. Which means we're talking 2,000 years old trees, which tells me perhaps the olive trees, and this is just conjecture, okay, but perhaps the olive trees were the last to die. My wife said, well, how do you know they died? Because the Bible says everything died. So that they were perhaps the last to die during the flood and the first to live again following the flood. Whatever. But the point is, this dove had in its mouth a freshly picked olive leaf, which meant life was starting to replace death. When you follow Jesus Christ, life is always replacing death. God is a God of life. He's not a God of death. Verse 12, and he stayed yet another 7 days, sent forth the ark, which returned not again unto him any more. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 600th, and first year in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. It must have been some sort of umbrella-like covering over the ark. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. Again, why all these dates? Well, to show that this event was not legend. It was not an allegory. It was history. This event actually took place. It wasn't a meteor that hit the earth and caused this mass dying, this great dying. It was a worldwide flood. Now, verse 14, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. By now all the water had found its place. In the streams and the ponds and the lakes and the oceans, which told Noah it was about time to leave. to leave the ark. But I want you to see that Noah didn't leave until God said, leave. Until God commanded him to go. If you look at verse 15 and on, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl, of cattle, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, or whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds went forth out of the ark. Noah was an obedient man. Noah obeyed. When God told Noah to get into the ark, what did Noah do? He went in. When God told Noah to go forth from the ark, we just read in verse 18 that Noah obediently exited the ark along with his family, along with the beasts and the birds. Verse 19. In other words, what God commanded Noah to do, Noah did. He simply obeyed. What an example for us. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are going to be safe for eternity, you too have to obey. What God commands you to do, you need to do. You need to do. And what were man and animal now to do? Well, we just read in verse 17, they were to breed abundantly. They were to be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. They were to repopulate the earth. What God told the original creation in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God now said, let's start this deal all over again. Go forth, replenish, repopulate the earth. Now again, the world that Noah and his occupants of the ark now entered was completely different. And I want to read, and it's a more of an extended article, so hang in there with me. But this is how Henry Morris describes or explains the difference in the post-flood time versus what the world was like before the flood. And I quote, the oceans were much more extensive since they now contained all the water which once were above the firmament and in the subterranean reservoirs of the deep. The land areas were much less extensive than before the flood, with a much greater portion of the surface of the earth uninhabitable. For this reason, the thermal vapor blanket was dissipated so that strong temperature differentials were inaugurated, leading to a gradual buildup of snow and ice on the polar latitudes, rendering much of the extreme northern and southern land surfaces also essentially uninhabitable. Mountain ranges uplifted after the flood emphasize the more rugged topography of the post-diluvian continents, with many of these regions also becoming unfit for human habitation. Winds and storms. Remember, before the flood, there was not wind. Now we have winds and storms and rain, snow were now possible, thus rendering the total environment less congenial to man and animals than it had been before. The environment was also more hostile because of the harmful radiation from space, no longer filtered out by the vapor canopy, which brought a gradual reduction in human longevity following the flood. Tremendous glaciers, rivers, lakes existed for a time, with the world only gradually approaching its present state of semi-aridity. And that is what is known as the Ice Age occurring after the flood. He also says, the crust of the earth was in a state of general instability, reflected in recurrent volcanic and seismic activity all over the world, and continuing to some degree even to the present. This again was the new world. And so again, Noah stepped into a totally different world. Death and desolation were everywhere. And yes, there was plant life, but it wasn't profuse. You know, you see in Bible storybooks, you see Noah and his family and the animals exiting the ark, and everything looks what? Green. Remember those pictures? Everything wasn't green. Lifespans that were normally 900 plus years began to be shortened to the point that 70 or 80 years would become the norm. Now, after being on the ark for over a year, what was the first thing Noah did? What was the first thing he did when he exited the ark? Notice verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Some commentators tell us that this was an act of thanksgiving, and certainly there was an element of thanksgiving with a burnt offering. But a burnt offering was primarily, if you can remember, was a recognition of total dedication to God. If you study the Levitical law, you will find that a burnt offering was an offering that was completely burned on the altar, which symbolized total dedication, total devotion to the Lord, meaning you gave everything to the Lord. Remember, for some of the offerings, the priest ate part of it, the offerer ate part of it. But for the burnt offering, the offerer gave it all to the Lord. And further, we see that Noah offered every clean beast and every clean fowl, meaning he didn't hold anything back. From all the available animals, he gave sacrificially to God, which demonstrated a lavish act of generous worship. And so all these offerings symbolize total dedication, along with a recognition of one's sinfulness and the need for repentance. By the way, here is the first mention in the Bible of the word altar and its use for the purpose of sacrifice. And so Noah and his family were saying, Lord, we give you everything. We totally, we completely, we comprehensively dedicate ourselves to you. And in addition, they were further saying, God, we too are sinners, just like those who perished. We too deserved judgment, and we know it, and so we need a substitute. And so we offer to you a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice of propitiation. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to do that too. Noah and his family and these animals had just been saved from death. They had just been saved from the great dying. And what was their response? They offered it all. They offered themselves completely to God, recognizing that they were sinners, that they needed an offering of sacrifice, and they obediently gave that to God. And haven't we been saved from the great dying? Haven't we been rescued? Haven't we been put on the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus? Shouldn't our response be to give back to the living God everything we have? I mean, is it everything we have been given? Is it everything we have owed back to God? Because everything we have has been given to us first and foremost by God. And so why should we be any different than Noah? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and your soul. Again, the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offerings, yes, were an act of thanksgiving, but they mainly demonstrated to God total dedication. But we say thank you to the living God for sparing us when we too say, all I have, Lord, is yours. But what was God's response? Notice verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The point here is when God was pleased with the heart of the worshiper offering the sacrifice, then the smell of sacrifice was sweet to his nostrils, which is an anthropomorphic way of saying again that God was pleased with the worshiper. In response to that act of worship, God said, I will not in this manner destroy the world and its inhabitants again. I wonder if God is pleased with the aroma of our worship this day, the aroma of our sacrifice this day. Let's understand the judgment of the flood did not remove the fallenness from this world. Remember, Noah and his family were still sinners who reproduced sinners. And we only have to look at this present world to see that today is just like Noah's day. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart today is only evil continually. So what God was saying here is there will still be sin. There will still be judgment. There will still be death. There will still be hell. But what there won't be is the destruction of the whole human race at once. Now, because sinners deserve immediate destruction, God even now has every right and reason to destroy mankind and this planet. Every moment you and I live is a moment that God has given us to live. God shows His grace to us every single moment. He shows His love. He is the one that keeps our heart beating. He is the one that gives us the ability to breathe. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who shows us mercy. He is the one who shows us kindness. Every good thing we have comes from Him. He causes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. He makes the rain to fall on the just and unjust, which should all tell us, which should all scream at us, how patient and how long-suffering is God. What is the primary purpose of God's gracious patience? Romans 2:4 tells us it is meant to lead people to repentance. Understand, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yes, God has every right to drown wicked mankind in this world again. But He hasn't, and He will not. Which we all must admit is something quite amazing. You know, if I was God, I would be doing a lot of zapping right now. Do you have a number of folk that you would kind of have at the top of your list? How many of you would? You're lying. I mean, I can think of a few I would take out right now. Aren't you glad God is patient? Aren't you glad God is merciful to all of us? And yes, there are still natural disasters. There still are floods, hurricanes, volcanic eruptions. There is still death and hell everywhere. There are still downed airplanes. But while the earth remains, verse 22, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is holding out an olive branch to you and me. God is holding out an olive branch to you and me. He is pleading with you and me to repent. It's Sometimes I ask myself, what else is God to do? How much more merciful and gracious can God be? He's pleading with you and me to come to the Lord Jesus, in whom is the eternal ark of safety. And let me just be very blunt. Christ, the ark of safety, is not a boat 450 feet long filled with stinking animals in which we have to live for a year. We're talking about being with God forever. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that one whom he raised from the dead, that one who conquered death, so that you and I might not perish, so that you and I might have, even today, everlasting life. So that we might escape the wrath to come. And so I say to you, the fire will come just as the flood came. You know, we talk about global warming. There will be global warming. For 2 Peter 3:10 tells us, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Again, the burnt offerings Noah offered are a picture of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, who we are about to remember. He gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Which begs the question, are you and I willing to offer ourselves completely back to him, to God? Let me tell you, it is worth offering yourself completely to the living God. Another great dying is coming. Be ready. The flood is past, the judgment of fire is coming. As Peter tells us in the same passage, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That we may be found at his second coming blameless.